One thing we've noticed about the book of John is we're certainly moving through it very slow. But that's good because John has lots of good things. Remember, he was the last author in the New Testament. He wrote this about 50, 60 years after the death of Christ. So he had the opportunity of putting in what he thought was absolutely the most important things that he wanted. So that's why there's so many treasures here, and we're going through it very slowly. Tonight we're going to cover three verses. We're going to be chapter John 3. One of the saddest things about John 3:16, it's probably the best known, most quoted, well thought of. Are we all getting situated? Is it hot in here? Okay. Okay. Appreciate that. All right. John 3:16 is the most quoted, most well known, most read verse. And what happens is that there's such beautiful gems and treasures in it that it's very easy just to overlook it. So tonight we're going to look at John, the third chapter, 14, 15, and 16. So if you open your Bibles, who has a would like to read 14, 15, and 16 for us in a version other than the good old King James Version?
How about the Spirit of Truth?
Is that John 3:14, 15, and 16? Yeah. I might have said a different verse. Okay, somebody else have it while Maria's looking? Okay, go ahead, Kay. Appreciate it.
As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whosoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life.
Okay, appreciate it. Philip says, the Son of Man must be lifted above the heads of men, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the desert, so that any man who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but have eternal life. I want to spend some time on the wilderness experience with the children of Israel in the desert just before they went into the promised land. So, would somebody turn their Bibles to Numbers 21 and read for us verse 4 through 9. Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. This is what Jesus, as he was talking to Nicodemus, was referring to as the experience in the wilderness.
Then they left Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to march around the flank of Edom. But on the way they grew impatient, and they spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt, they said, to die in the desert where there is neither food nor water? We were heartily sick of this miserable fare. Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit the Israelites so that many of them died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and you. Plead with the Lord and rid us of the snakes. Moses therefore pleaded with the Lord for the people, and the Lord told Moses to make a serpent of bronze and erect it as a standard, so that anyone who had been bitten could look at it and recover. So Moses made the bronze serpent and erected it as a standard, so that when a snake had bitten a man, he could look on the bronze serpent and recover.
Okay, very good. Children of Israel were in the desert for 40 years. What period of time do you think that this particular experience took place? Towards the first part of it, middle part, or the last part of the 40 years experience?
First part.
Pardon?
First part.
First part. First part. This was the last miracle in the wilderness that took place before any of them entered into the promised land. So this was near the end of the 40 years. Now, why is that important? What did the first two verses say the children of Israel were doing? Complaining, murmuring, and they came, as they always did during the 40-year period, saying what?
Why did you bring us out
here? We were better off in Egypt. We were better off as slaves. We were better off eating the food back there. Why? Complaints, complaints, complaints. And again, here they are. They're speaking against not only Moses, but they're also speaking against God. Yes?
Were these people, had most of these people even been in Egypt?
Yeah.
Born in the wilderness.
Nope.
To me, they said they detest this miserable food.
That's right.
Talking about the manna,
right? Yeah. Yeah. Think what God had done for them. They had a cloud during the daytime that hid them from the heat. At nighttime, there was a fire that kept them from getting cold. They had all the water they wanted. They had manna provided every single day except on the Sabbath for them. On Friday they had a double portion. And they were being led to a promised land. And look at all the miracles that had taken place during that 40 years leading up to this. And what effect did it have on them? None. Because what happened? As soon as they got in peril, or they got tired, they become unhappy, guess what they begin to do? Murmur and complain, as they always did. Now, in writing this, the text says that God sent the serpents. How would we explain that? So did God just wake up one morning and say, well, y'all been pretty bad, you've been complaining, so I'm going to send a bunch of snakes in to teach you all a lesson. Is that what happened?
That's what it sounds like.
That's what it certainly sounds like. So how would you explain that?
There are snakes in the desert.
Okay. So what does that mean? Yeah. Well, do you think these snakes just showed up? No. As the children of Israel walked, in this book of Psalms, it talks about that even in the desert, their feet never got bloodied and held up. They were protected by our Heavenly Father all the way through that experience. And so the snakes were always there. But they were protected and kept away because God wanted to take care of His children, as He always does. But what happens when children don't behave? What happens when children want to do things their way? What happens when children become ungrateful?
Do you want to teach them a lesson?
Teach them a lesson seems like a hard way, but I would prefer to put it in a different language, but that's exactly correct. Yes. Right. Yeah. If you don't, what happens?
They never grow.
They never learn. They never have a chance for anything. And so it's just like a child that's undisciplined. If you don't discipline, what happens when they get older and older? They just get in all kinds of trouble. So you do them a disfavor. God wanted to take care of His children. But again, He had to get their attention. So God come and said, I've been protecting you. You don't appreciate it. You just murmur. You complain. I have to get your attention. So all of a sudden, the serpents come in and they bite people. And what happened? They got sick. Many of them died. Then they come to Moses and say, as always in trouble, help us, help us, help us. Now, what did God do? Did God sit there and say, too late? Too bad? No. Yeah. Now, this is the picture that I want us to get from that experience, because obviously when Jesus talked to Nicodemus and referred back to this, he thought this incident was of tremendous value. Nicodemus knew this story. The Jews were very familiar with this story. They understood that there was no power in the serpent. They understood what they were looking at. Now, what were the requirements for those who had been bitten to live? Are you sure?
Yeah. Well,
pardon?
They had to believe.
Are you sure? What were the requirements? What were the requirements to live? Do you think that everyone that looked at that snake was cured? Okay. Do you think that everyone that looked at that snake absolutely believed and trusted God that they would be? Now, see, I got somebody shaking their head. Pardon?
Look or die.
All right. Doesn't that seem simple? See, I don't know you nice people. Y'all I only can judge you by who you're with, but I'll still take that you're nice people. You know, okay, see? See, if I said, if you go out and look in my backyard, I'll give you $1,000, would you consider doing that?
Yes.
Good. See, there are some brilliant, smart people. That's right. What requirements did I put on it?
Just go look.
Okay. Pardon?
To look.
Okay. This is what sin does to people. And this, I believe, is important to understand. You would think that if a person was dying and knew that they were dying, and they were told all they had to do was glance up and live, wouldn't you think the normal thinking would be, what do I have to lose? And yet there were people that refused to do it, and they died. Commentators have told us there were people that literally turned their back so that they would not look, and they died. Now, I can't fathom that. Just like I can't fathom that if I said, I'll give you $1,000, but I guarantee if we had a room full of people, there would be some that would not go do that. Because they'd say, must be a trick. Must be a catch. No free lunch. I'll get shot while I'm going over there. The door will slam on me. You see? That's human nature. Yes, James?
Well, it seems like this, the word believe here is kind of parallel to the words that you told us, the meaning of the word obey, like obey the commandments. You told us, or you and Rob told us, that obey means to maybe look or listen or observe. Mm-hmm. And this kind of seems like a parallel. If we look, obey, or observe mm-hmm. Christ's
okay.
commandments, we
yes.
will live.
Okay. That's our problem. Read what the command was one more time, or what the statement. It wasn't a command, by the way. What did the statement say? This is what you have to do to live. Everybody turn. If you got different versions, read it in different versions. What's the one sentence statement?
And the Lord told Moses to make a serpent of bronze and erect it as a standard so that anyone who had been bitten could look on it and recover.
Okay. Well, does anybody else have anything different?
John says, make a poisonous serpent and sit it on a coal, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live.
Okay. Anybody else?
The Lord said to Moses, make a bronze snake and put it on a coal. When anyone who is bitten looks at it, that person will live.
Okay. What else was added to it? Nothing. Nothing. It's important for us to understand there was nothing added to it. Didn't say look and believe. It didn't say look and understand. It didn't say look and understand that this is a symbol. What did it say? Look. And you shall live. Now, why would God do that? Wouldn't this have been an excellent time for Him to have a little missionary statements? Wouldn't this have been an excellent time for Him to get across a few things that He would want to get across and say, now, let me tell you how this works, boys and girls. If you'll pay tithe, if you will do some of these other things, and if you'll keep my law, and if you'll keep the Ten Commandments, and you'll do the right sacrifices, and if you'll look at this serpent and put it all together, you shall live. Why didn't He do that? Pardon?
That's not the way He works.
Okay. He's interested in only one thing. Yes, Selma?
I was just thinking, is that why they were all called children of the thrill? Because they were behaving like children all the time?
Yeah. No matter what you do, if you're not looking at Jesus Christ, the rest of it means nothing. Wanted to do was get their attention, and those that had any inkling at all and would just glance up would have life to come back and give God another time, another chance, another day to work into their lives and saying, I love you. I believe that if you looked at that serpent on that pole and said in your heart, I don't think this is worth anything, but what do I have to lose, and looked, that you would have lived. God was not interested in teaching lessons. He's interested in saying, don't you understand, I love you. And let's come back and work together another day. Those that were so rebellious, those that disliked God, those that were of the mixed multitude, the Egyptians that came out with the Israelites, they were so in rebellion against God that they would not even glance up and take a chance on living. And that is what sin does in our lives if it takes hold of us. Sin does not make sense. We would say they were stupid. But what have we done in our lives? That's just as stupid. So when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3... He says to Nicodemus, the Son of Man must be lifted above the heads of men. As Moses lifted up that serpent in the desert, so that any man who believes in him may have eternal life. When was the Son of Man raised up among men? Okay. What other times was he raised up? No, I'm talking about physically raised up among above men. Pardon?
At his dedication.
Nope, talking about physically raised above all men. When he ascended to heaven. Now, I believe that there's a common thread that runs through Genesis all the way through Revelation. Does it make sense in your mind? If it doesn't, you know we all have a right to express opinions. That's why we come here. That when Moses put the serpent on the cross and lifted it up, that all you needed to do was to look and be healed. When Christ was lifted up on the cross and we look at the cross, what do we have to do to be healed? Pardon?
Believe.
Accept.
Who said accept? What do we have to do? What are the requirements when we look at the cross that we have to do to obtain eternal life? So I got an accept, I got a believe, and I got a trust. What else?
Faith.
Faith? Okay. I think faith and trust, same thing. How come y'all haven't added on any more things to it? There are no other things.
All up into the belief part.
Okay. Believe in what?
Believe in Him and His promise to you.
Okay. What did you mean by accept?
I meant accept Jesus Christ as our Savior.
Okay. And how do we do that?
By
Yes.
Well, I think it's exactly the same as it was with the other serpent. We look at Christ and live. But there's more to it in a sense, because the words, the Hebrew words, to see God, to comprehend something about Him. I mean, if you see Him, and hear, you know, in Isaiah it talks about seeing and hearing, it has to do with comprehension. And it does have to do with some, to see God is to comprehend something about God.
Okay.
That the truth is, when we see God as He is, we will become changed. It sounds so simple with that surface, the look and live. I think it's simple with looking at Christ and living the result is living.
Did you have your hand up, Selma?
No.
Oh, okay, just Pat. Okay. All right. Now, what if the serpents came back the next day and bit them? Pardon? Look again. What happened if they came back a week later? Where have you been the last 4 years on Friday night? Keep on looking. It's where we make our mistakes. We look at the cross. We see what God has done. We're going to see in the next two verse, John 3:16, exactly what God has done. We look at the cross. We see what God has done, and we're awed by it, we're moved by it. We understand He did that for me. Then what is our tendency to do?
We go about my life now.
Go down to the drugstore and buy a whole bunch of prescriptions, so that the next time the snake bites me, I've got the prescriptions called the laws, the Ten Commandments, the things I've got to do, all of these things. And the next time something happens, I'm going to hide behind my prescription medicine. And that's exactly what the Jews did. And that's exactly what a lot of Christians today do. The key to it is this nice lady said, look at that cross every day of your life. Because sin is out there like a serpent snapping at you. Don't think you can take prescription medications. Don't think that you can pay your tithe and you can go to church and you can keep this day and you can honor and do all of these, that that's going to get you to heaven. The cross of Jesus. But the beauty about it is, as you look at that cross, as you contemplate the life of Christ, you look and see what He's done, it will begin to change your heart. And it will begin to produce in you, because why? You'll want to become more and more and more like Him. One of my favorite Bible commentators says we should spend at least an hour a day studying the life of Christ, especially the closing events. Why? You can't read the Gospels and the what Christ did and look at the crucifixion and look at the Garden of Gethsemane and study it. If you did that an hour a day, what would your life become like? And so that's why God said to Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus, the story of the serpent in the wilderness? All they had to do was look, and it would change their life. It would bring them life. I'm going to be lifted up. And if the person caught in sin will just look and keep on looking, it will change his life. Did Nicodemus understand that right there? When do you think he understood it? He understood it at the time of the crucifixion. Nicodemus was rich, and most Bible commentators think it was Nicodemus that gave the money to buy Potiphar's land where Christ was buried and things like that. He understood it when it happened. Any comments? Any feedback? Does it make sense? That's what I'm interested in. What do you feel like this says about your Heavenly Father?
I believe it says He will give every opportunity to everyone.
Yes. Every opportunity. Very good. All right, let's move on. The Son of Man must be lifted above the heads of men, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the desert, so that any man who believes in Him may have eternal life. Now here comes belief. In the Greek, throughout the New Testament, this word belief shows up several times. And it basically has three meanings. The number one meaning is that as we look at Christ, we must believe that God is who Jesus said He was. That He is full of love and that He cares for us. The second thing the Greeks felt very strong was that Jesus knew God and that He is telling us the truth about our Heavenly Father. And the third thing is that Jesus represents God as our Father who shows loving kindness and mercy to all of us. That's what we're to believe. As you look to the cross, it's evident that you are precious in God's sight. Augustine said that God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. Do you get that picture? God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. As if we were the only human being in the universe. That's what our belief has to be in. Because why? It'll change our hearts. Eternal life. Says that if you believe that God loves, He cares, He's your Father, He shows mercy, that you will have eternal life. Two things I think is very interesting about that phrase, eternal life. The word for life means a radical, in this particular instance, a radical change. It does not mean that your present life is ongoing. If you were caught in the depths of sin, would you want an eternal life, that type of life, just to keep going and going? So the word for life there is a radical change, a new life, a different type of life. And the word eternal is an interesting one here because it actually keeps saying that you will keep on having this change of life. It's not a one-time thing. You keep on having. And that's why it's important as you look at the cross, that becomes a daily look. That becomes throughout the day looking. And if you do that, you keep on having eternal life. Why? Because your life changes. You cannot be in the presence of God and have a willingness to listen and He not change your life. It just doesn't happen. Now we come to John 3:16. I like Phillips. I think he does a good job. For God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son so that everyone who believes in Him should not be lost, but should have eternal life. What do you think the most important part of that is? What do you individually get out of that text? We've heard it all our lives. We've quoted it all our lives. I remember as a little kid, we used to have to stand up and quote in Sabbath school, you know, your favorite text. Well, I either always went for John 11:35, Jesus wept. But if somebody beat me to it, then I'd try for John 3:16. And if somebody beat me to it, then I was kind of lost. So, but you know, we hear this, we hear it, we're all familiar. What does that really mean to you? What importance do you get out? What part of that John 3:16 touches your heart?
The love.
Pardon?
The love.
The love, okay. Who initiates it? Yes, Selma.
Believing in Him also helps us to recognize who He is. You can't just believe in something. You've got to recognize what is involved in the believing and who He is and why He did what He did. All those things is involved in the believing.
Okay. Which comes first? The believing or seeing God?
I think that goes again.
Okay. Yes, ma'am.
How about the sacrifice made for us?
Okay, sacrifice? Absolutely. What other key things in this text? What touches you? Very good. I was wondering if somebody would catch that. Absolutely. For God so loved the world. What did Nicodemus think when he was sitting there talking to God? Who would Nicodemus say that God loved? Try it. He would say, we're the chosen ones. We're the ones that's loved. God loves us. So what I see out of this, number one, for God so loved, God takes the initiative. He does not wait for us. From the very beginning, He's taken the initiative to show that He loves. From the Garden of Eden, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, who came walking in the cool of the evening? Just like He always did. Who came? God. Cain killed Abel. Who came? God. Cain, where's your brother? He does not forsake. He takes the initiative. Number two, God came, showed His character, showed His love, that He was willing to give up the ultimate, most precious gift that He could give, which was the life of His own Son.
being fans of this man. It's just, how he would do that for me is just kind of too far out there for me to read.
Yeah. It is. That's why it's important, James, the quotation that I gave, that spend time studying and looking and praying and talking and reading about the life of Christ. Because the more you do it, the more it softens that heart, the more you look at it. Yeah. Sometimes one of the things that I think we have sometimes is that we have a tendency to beat ourselves down. I'm a sinner. One of my favorite songs is Amazing Grace. Bev Sevenlist, if she's around, will sing it at my funeral because that's my request. I love Amazing Grace. But there's a line in there that I've really got where I just dislike. And that is, such a worm as I am. Pardon?
They have changed that terminology, you know.
Yeah. See? I am not a worm.
I think it's a descriptive... to me, I realize I'm not a worm either, but I realize I'm a bad sinner.
Yes.
And
see?
It's kind of pictorial.
But we can't stop there. See, why? Because God said, if you, James, was the only human being in the universe, He would do nothing different than what He did. His Son would come down, die on the cross for you if you were the only person in the universe. So see, you can't be a worm and be precious in God's sight. Now I understand this. The song, I love the song, is written by a former slave trader. But I'm just saying, not a worm. God has said that each one of us is... Here's some water. Oh, thank you. God has said that each one of us is His precious treasure. Says that God so loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, so that everyone who believes in Him should not be lost, but should have eternal life. What is it about the cross that has changed your life? Is it a fact that you've had pardon from your sins? What do we see when we look to the cross?
Salvation.
In what way? It's a correct answer, but in what way? Yes. Okay. And why were you supposed to die?
Because I sinned. Because I rejected God.
Okay. So if you reject God, then do you die because God is angry with you? What caused the children of Israel that refused to look at the serpent to die?
Rebellion.
Pardon?
Rebellion.
If you get bit by a rattlesnake and you do nothing, what's going to be the natural consequence? You're going to die. If God is the source of life, and He is, and you choose to disconnect yourself from that source of life, what is going to happen to you? You're going to die. God is not angry. God does not arbitrarily say, if you don't listen, I'm going to kill you. He says, if you do not change your life, if you choose to go down the path of sin, as you look at the cross, this will be the ultimate result of sin, which is death. And when Christ came down and died for us, as we look to the cross, we see this is what sin will do, but we see the loving gift of God's love, and it would hopefully change our hearts.
I like Barclay's take on that. He said that did Jesus have to die? And the answer to that is yes, He did, because that was the only way He could show God's love, that had He stopped anywhere short of the cross, it would have been as though He had said, I love you this much, but no further. But He didn't. The death on that cross showed that He loved to the utmost.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. And also the law says he shall die, and he couldn't tell a lie, so if you see him, you're going to die. Unless you accept Jesus as your Savior.
Yeah, I appreciate that. How do you interpret that? If you sin, you will die. I agree with you. How do you interpret that? That's what I'm interested in.
Except that I know that if I sin, and I know I have, I know I'm going to die. And so I look to Jesus, believing that His death is in substitute for my death.
Okay. What is it about sinning that brings death?
Source of life.
Is that an arbitrary act of God that if you misbehave, then you will die? Or is that a law? What happens when you drink poison? Pardon?
You die.
Okay. Is the doctor at fault? Pardon? It's a natural consequence.
It's your choice.
It's your choice. That's what the whole 66 books of the Bible is about. From where Joshua said, choose you this day who you'll serve. Moses said, choose life over death. If you choose to drink the poison of sin and pull yourself away from the life giver, the natural consequences is you will die. Jesus did not come to this earth to pardon criminals.
But to give you life, but the Lord also says that sin will not go unpunished.
And who does the punishing?
The Lord.
Okay, I appreciate that. Let me go back to my analogy. Now you might not, especially you two nice people, you might not notice I'm overweight. I hide it very well. But sometimes people figure it out. Now, a few years ago, I went to my doctor, and he said, if you don't lose weight, you're going to have heart trouble. Okay. So I didn't lose weight, and one day I had pains in my chest, and the next thing I know, I had two stents put in. And you know what I did as soon as I got well? No, I went and grabbed that doctor by the throat and told him, "How dare you punish me?" By telling me that because I overeat that I'm going to have heart trouble. Does that make sense? Then why do we do that to God? Why do we go and say, "Now let me get this right, God. You told me not to go down this path. You told me not to separate myself from your love. You told me to have a relationship with you, and I chose not to do that. And then I go down this path, and now I've chosen a life of wickedness. James, why would I hold God responsible for punishing me?" And whose decision is that? When I sat down, Sue did not make me eat all of those beef ribs. That's right. I enjoyed it for a while. People enjoy sin for a while. It has, this is important, James, sin has its own natural consequence. God does not have to do a thing. The doctor said, "Eat a bunch of beef ribs, you're going to have heart trouble." God said, "Eat a bunch of ribs, i.e. sin, you're going to have heart trouble." God does not arbitrarily have to punish sin. Sin punishes itself. Carries its own consequences. Boy, that I think is most important. God is not Santa Claus sitting there checking to see who's naughty and nice. God does not spend His time doing that. God spends His time over and over and over saying, simply, "Can't you see who I am? I love you. And come and have a relationship with me." Can you imagine the entire universe? Paul says that we're a spectacle to the world. Can you imagine the entire universe, the angels in heaven, as they sat and saw Jesus Christ as perfect and loving and kind as He was nailed to a cross? Can you imagine the shock that they had and how their hearts were poured out for the love? That's what Christ wants us to see when we look to the cross. As James said, I don't know of any other way He could have expressed His love. This is the message I think that people are dying to hear in the world. Not do's and don'ts. Not what you should do and not do. Makes no difference. If Christ is not lifted up, then none of it touches the heart. And that's what He's trying to get across to Nicodemus. Unless I'm lifted up, says, "I will draw all. I will draw all to me." Any comments? Come across something I want to read you. I liked it. I wished I would have made it up. It's entitled "All the Greatest." Very short. It says, "God, who is the greatest lover, so loved, which is the greatest degree, the world the greatest number, that He gave, which is the greatest act, His only begotten Son, which is the greatest gift, that whoever, which is the greatest invitation, believes, which is the greatest simplicity, in Him, which is the greatest person, shall not perish, which is the greatest escape, but which is the greatest difference, gives us eternal life, which is the greatest gift possibly can be given. That's John 3:16. That is your Heavenly Father. That is the one that loves you. Doesn't get any better outside of the prodigal son than John 3:16. But sometimes we overlook it. But God so loved the world, He so loved you, that He gave His greatest gift, so that as we behold it and look at it, change our life, we long to have that relationship, that one day He'll come and say, let's be friends for eternity. That's what our Heavenly Father wants for each one of us. Let's look at the cross. Let's accept His gift. Father in heaven, You had a bunch of children in the wilderness. They rebelled, didn't appreciate. You had their attention when You just said, look and live. I can only speak for myself, but I'm sure that we've all been in the wilderness of sin, didn't believe, grumbled, complained. And You came to me one day and said, just look to the cross and live. Took me a long time, Father, many years, to understand exactly what that meant in my life. But because Your cross was there, one day I began to get the message. And as I look at that cross daily, the lesson comes over and over and over, how much You love me. May each one of us here experience that daily in our life, until one day You come and get us, take us home, and then in person for eternity, we can share love with one another. Salvation is that simple. Thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.